Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. Good to see you guys. Hey, Brandon has failed to highlight something very important about the about Fall Fest, and that is that the winner of the chili competition receives the coveted Foundry Cup forged in the depths of my garage. The Wall Weber family—they've been the custodians of the Foundry Cup for the last year. He may win it again and get to take it home, like 2 years in a row. That's happened before. But we'll try to have that picture of that for those of you who are new, because when you see it, your eyes—remember in the Lord of the Rings when they would see the ring, they'd be like, "My precious, it's gonna be like that." You're gonna be like, "I want that." So. Another reason to sign up for Fall Fest. All right, we're in the book of Revelation. If you're new to Foundry, welcome. My name is Pastor Tim, and we are moving our way through a very challenging book. One of the things that we love to do here at Foundry, we do series, we'll do topics sometimes, but for the most part, we pick a book and we move through it. And one of the advantages of that is that we get sort of the whole counsel of God's word. It's easy when you preach a series just to kind of do stuff that you might be drawn to, or that we would determine to be super relevant for our day. But when you go through a book, you end up going through passages that you would never be like, I think I'll do a message on a place called Mystery Babylon, our topic for this morning, part two. I would never turn to that and think, I think let's just do a message on that. Because it's weird, it takes a lot of background, it takes a lot of explaining and trying to understand it, and still, even then, there's a mystery to it. But yet, these are in God's Word, and we believe every word of the Bible is in the inspired Word of God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, as it says in Timothy. So it's good for us to move through passages. Now, you may be like, hey, how long are we going to be in the book of Revelation? Because we've been here for years. Well, we haven't been here for years. We've been in the book right at a year. And we even took a break last Christmas for a month. And then we actually took a three-month break. So I think it's maybe 8 months in total. I want to remind you, we're going to be finished probably within 5 or 6 weeks. Of this study. And I want to remind you of the promise that's at the beginning of this book. If you find yourself a little bit weary of like, man, I'm looking forward to us being done. If you're there, let me remind you of the promise that is in verse 3 of the first chapter of this book, the Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's a book that has a blessing attached to it. So if you're feeling a little bit weary, just know that, man, this is not in vain that we study this book. And we want to continue to have hearts that are very soft and open to what God has to say to us through it. So last week, introduced you to this entity called the Harlot of Babylon, or Mystery Babylon. And let me just give you a few of the highlights from what we learned last week. So we answered the question, well, what is Babylon? What is that? It's an ancient city. So here's three quick things. I'm going to give you a very quick review, and then we're going to look at this city, and then we're going to end with, okay, so what? Because there's a lengthy description of this city of Mystery Babylon, or the Harlot of Babylon. So we got to spend time to kind of get our arms around it, and then the most important part is going to be the takeaway at the end. So here's the points that we made last week. Throughout history, Babylon represents a world system that Satan uses to deceive and destroy. So it is the world system, and as point two highlights, the world system involves what? I mean, it's everything. It's religions. It's all the religions except the true religion of the true God of the Bible and his son, Jesus. So it's all religions. It's economics. It's government. It's entertainment. It's culture. And all of this is the corrupt and wicked system that kind of culminates in the last days reaching its pinnacle of power. And so last week's message, we approached Mystery Babylon as a world system. We said it's a city, but it's not just a city. It's a world system, and it's been around. And every culture has to deal with the fact that we live in the world, but as Christians, we're not supposed to be of the world. And so it's really hard to live in the world and not become like the world. Because look at this. Economics and government and culture and entertainment, these are the things that sort of define our lives on planet Earth. And so to say, well, I can't be a part of it fully. So it was very important that we did that. And here's what we said Babylon is like. She's fully demonic. She's inspired by demons. Now, this isn't to say everybody in government and everybody in culture and all that is demonic. It's just to say the system as a whole, there's more going on than what you see on the surface. Down below, Satan, who is the god of this age, the prince of darkness, the ruler of the air, right now, he's ultimately in charge underneath the sovereignty of God, but there's a lot of demonic activity. We talked about the horrific events of last week or the week before last, and those are just like in our face demonic activity. So she's very deceptive. She looks charming and alluring, but she'll lead you to death. Wildly influential. The kings of the earth are drunk on her adulteries, and she's brutally savage. She is drunk on the blood of the saints. Okay, so this city, this entity is described as a prostitute, as a woman. And so that leads us to some understandings of ultimately the harlotry or the adultery is a picture of spiritual adultery. So Babylon leads people to worship false gods. And so the whole system is designed to do that. Now, we said that there's another thing that we highlighted last week, and that is it's not just a world system, but there seems to be every indication that this entity, Mystery Babylon, is an actual city that becomes the center of Satan's activity and persecution against God's people in the last days. So what can we know about this end time city? We're going to move through several things and highlight chapter 17 and 18, verses throughout these two chapters that tell us this. Now, first of all, just to reiterate, it seems as though she, this harlot, is a literal city. So look at let me read the statement. While the introduction to the great harlot begins with symbolic terms as a vile, murderous prostitute, the literal interpretation and explanation of what she represents immediately follows. So in other words, she's the picture of a prostitute, of a woman, of this harlot, is the metaphor. What is the metaphor telling us? Well, we're told, look what it says in verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast that she rides, which has seven heads and 10 horns." And then there's a description of the beast, which we'll touch on. And then in verse 18, it says, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So now some people take the city to be a metaphor, but think how weird that is. The woman is a metaphor for the city. And now you're going to say, but the city is a metaphor for just some kind of like world system, you know. And so it doesn't make sense that there's a metaphor of a metaphor that then we got to figure out what that is. So eight times in two chapters, we're told she is a city. And as we'll see, there's many descriptions of the type of city she is that would only make sense if it's a literal city. So we're saying Babylon in the last days, this is a real city. Secondly, she's a consumer city. So beyond being directly referred to as a city eight times, the great harlot is also described in ways that can only apply to a literal city, such as receiving cargo. Look at all these details we're given in chapter 18. It says the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. So this is speaking of when God judges Mystery Babylon, the merchants are going to weep because she bought their cargoes and made them wealthy. So cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory and costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour, of wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. Verse 14, they will say, the fruit you longed for is gone. Speaking of her destruction. For you, all your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified of her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. And so this consumer city, it doesn't seem to be much of a manufacturing city. It seems to be a city that is consuming imports that is received from all around the world. And we get three type of categories. There's luxury items. There's these expensive building materials and clothing and perfumes and precious gems and metals and chariots. Maybe that's cars. Maybe we're back in the horse age. We're all riding chariots when this happens. We don't know. Food items, livestock, and produce, which is interesting. They're importing even the basics, like their food. And then, of course, every city imports to some extent. And then humans. There's a trafficking of human beings as slaves into this city, this end time city. And we know that trafficking now enslaves millions around the world in all kind of exploitive type of ways. That culminates in this city of the last days. Number three, she's a desert city. So it says in verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And there I saw, sitting on the scarlet beast, that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And so John is taken into the wilderness where there he sees this city. So it does make sense. And when we say wilderness, it doesn't mean like the Colorado wilderness full of mountains and trees. The wilderness in the Bible, remember when Jesus was led out into the wilderness? It's desert landscape. So it's a desert city. So it would seem that this city in the last days will be a city that is located in a desert type environment. Number three, or four, she's a port city. So Revelation 18, beginning verse 17, in 1 hour. So again, this is speaking of the destruction of the city, which happens at the last bowl judgment that we looked at. There's a great earthquake and the cities of the earth collapse. And it's mentioned that Babylon especially collapses and is judged in that moment. And it says, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. So in 1 hour, in a moment, it's like, just as it's described, it's a massive earthquake that utterly destroys the city. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. So we learn, these are, you know, we just like take it at face value. This is a city that's got a port, and there are ships with cargo pouring into that port delivering goods, and they're like, it's all over. She's been utterly destroyed. Number five, she is a mega city. When it says great city, which is used to describe her several times in these two chapters, in the Greek it's polis megas, like mega city. And what is meant by mega city? It's not just that it's a large city with a lot of people, but it would be. But as the slide says, a great city of renown during the biblical period was not only a city, but it was the heart of the various city-states that reigned over a large segment of the world. So in other words, a city could represent a nation. And that's not uncommon for us today. Like when we like when people say Rome, speaking of ancient Rome, they're speaking of the Roman Empire that covered many, many, you know, geographical areas, massive, but they use the name of the city to represent the nation. And we do that now. You know, news people will say, well, Moscow, and they're speaking of the Russian government, or they'll say Washington or Beijing, right? So these cities are the heart of the nation, and you can identify the entire nation by referencing the city. Okay, so it's still a city, but it's just a powerful, powerful, far-reaching city. All right. So number six is she is an idolatrous city. The most idolatrous, meaning engaging in pagan worship, engaging in idolatrous worship, and leading others to worship idols, not just statues, but all manner of idols that people would give themselves to besides the Lord God. And so through deception and intimidation, she leads people to worship false gods. So look at, this is how we're introduced in chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. What is that saying? It means this city has far-reaching effect to many nations, and they drink of her adulteries, the wine of her adulteries. What does that mean? It means they buy into what she's selling. They themselves are influenced by her idolatry, and they begin to worship other gods as well. So it's an idolatrous type of influence. And it says, so the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxury. So as an idolatrous city, what we learn is that she's closely aligned with the Antichrist, the beast upon which she rides. So in chapter 17, we read this last week, when John sees this woman, this harlot, she is on a beast, and the beast is described with 10 horns and 7 heads, right? And so we identified this as the Antichrist. We did that study back in chapter 13. We're not going to go back and redo that. If you missed that, it's all online. You can go back. But we know that John is speaking of this end times figure known as the Antichrist, who's a political leader. And he forms a nation in the last days that come against Israel, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people and Christians. And he goes into the temple halfway through what is called the tribulation period, 7 years. He makes a covenant, but then he breaks that, and then he unleashes all hell on humanity. And there's utter chaos, and he's got the false prophet along with him. And so we're told that this city is very much closely aligned with the Antichrist. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? That an end times ruler would have a sort of like a home base of operation. Like this is his, like this is his headquarters here in launching out in military campaigns. And so let me read just briefly and remind us of a few things about this. So chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I want to explain the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go into its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. Remember, we learned that the Antichrist suffers a fatal wound. It appears that he's killed, and then he's seemingly resurrected. And the Bible says that the peoples of the earth will be amazed, and they'll be like, this guy just came back from the dead, and they will follow him. And they will see him as a sort of a messianic figure, and even, in a sense, worship him. And so it says, the beach which you saw once was, now is not. So this refers to that coming back. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Oh, the mystery of it all. It's so, it's like, what are all these weird, obscure references? Now, we went through this, but let me just remind you. In identifying these seven kings, it seems as though John is being shown world empires that have been the enemies of God's people. And so I introduced this list to you. Like, if you go back, who was the first enemy of the Jewish people? Well, remember when they fled from the land of Canaan and Joseph had gone ahead of them and they were looking for food and they went to Egypt and then they settled in the land of Goshen and then they became enslaved in Egypt. And this is what the Bible in the book of Exodus is all about, God bringing his people out of Egypt. So you have the Egyptian Empire, and then the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern tribes later. And then you have the Babylonian Empire, which was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire and followed by Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Now, these are very distinct world empires that ruled the land of Israel. And their enemies were, the Jewish people were always at the blunt end of their rod of chastisement. Then, so those are the empires that have been, as to of John's writing. And then the one that is would have been Rome. John, when he's writing the book of Revelation that we're studying, he was exiled on the island of Patmos under Roman emperors. And the church underwent great persecution by the Roman Empire. What is the empire that has not yet come? Well, the next empire is the Islamic Empire, the Islamic Caliphate. And then we're told, so it has not yet come. And then there's an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh. It belongs in the seventh. And so what we see in the last days is there's a revived empire. Now, some think it's a revived Roman Empire. And some think I believe it's a revived Islamic Caliphate for a lot of reasons. We've discussed those. But so this is what these like cryptic messages, this is what he's describing, it seems, are these world empires. Satan doesn't just attack people personally through demonic attacks and putting thoughts in your mind and attacking you in various ways. That's one way that the enemy prowls around. But another way that the enemy attacks is through world empires and through massive, like, epic, ages and epics of time. Satan is at work in these empires. Because remember, Babylon isn't just a city, it's a world system. And so Satan has always used pagan world empires to persecute the people of God. That's the beast that she's riding, the city then. So if it's the Islamic Empire, well, this city would be among the Islamic world. And by the way, all the nations that surround the nation of Israel, which, by the way, remember, Israel and Jerusalem is the heart of end time events. It's not going to go down in Denver. I mean, there's going to be a world in chaos, but the United States is not the center of biblical prophecy. The Middle East is. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where Christ is returning to. So as we think about this city, we have to know if this city is being ridden by, or she's riding the beast, it's going to be a Middle Eastern city. It's going to be in the Middle East. This is where all this really goes down. This is the epicenter. So with that, the final thing that we would note about this city is she's a bloody city. And we highlighted this last week. I mean, it says, I saw the woman who was drunk on the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And look, this is how chapter 18 ends. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people and of all who've been slaughtered on the earth. So this city has tremendous far-reaching influence in persecuting the people of God. Bloody. All right, that's heavy, right? So with that, you guys ready to figure out what city this is? We'll put on our scholarly hats and all right, so I'm going to give you, these are the historic cities that historically people have identified these cities and been like, ah, that's Mystery Babylon. So pop that next screen up there. So some are like, well, it's like the literal, oh, okay. So this is the criteria. I forgot this slide. So the criteria is it's a literal city. It's a consumer city. It's in the desert. It's got a port. It's a mega city. City, state, nation, it's extremely idolatrous and it's bloody. So what matches that? That's our criteria. So now the options. Historically, people have said, well, that's Rome. And of course, in John's day, you would have looked at the current empire of Rome and been like, Rome is the harlot of Babylon. And so, but Rome has sort of come and gone, and you've got some even identify Jerusalem. I don't have time to get into why people think what they think, but some think it's the Illuminati or the New World Order, you know, George Soros and others that are behind it, you know, moving all the marionette strings and making things happen. There's some people think it's the United States. We've imported a lot of bad things into the world. Some people think it's the United States or New York City in particular. Some think it's like literal Babylon. Some think it's Mecca or Saudi Arabia because that is the heart of the Islamic world. That is their most holy city. That's where people go to pilgrimage. And so some identify it as that. Now, if you're interested, we don't have time to go through these. If you're interested, this book by Joel Richardson, a friend of mine who's spoken here at Foundry, Joel is one of the writers that, to me, makes the most sense out of about anybody. And he's got a book called Mystery Babylon. And he looks at all these options and talks about the pros and cons. If you're like, I want to know more. And I can tell many of you, most of you are on the edge of your seat. You're like, I want to know more about this city. Most of you are like, yeah, I'm not going to read that book. Let's move on. At any rate, if you're interested, take a picture of that. Go get that book. And of course, Joel is a proponent of an Islamic Antichrist and a revived Islamic empire, which again is what makes the most sense to me. And so, when you consider now, here's the reality. Go to the next slide if you would. So the reality is, well, I guess I'm going to make that point in a second, but I'm going to make it twice. The reality is, we don't know. We don't know. It's most likely that this city will be able to be identified when the time comes. That you'll be able to look at this criteria and go, whoa, like that's it. So to some extent, we're guessing, but not exactly, because there are pieces of the puzzle that make sense. And when you look at a revived Islamic caliphate, Mecca is not a bad option. This is where they go to make Hajj, and it is, when you look at a city of idolatry, there's probably not another city that has as many idols and leads people to worship a false god, Allah and his prophet Muhammad. And we've talked about the influence of Islam all throughout the Middle East. But here's just a couple interesting things, all right? So this is just interesting, right? So you've got Mecca, and you're like, well, it's 43 miles inland, but there's a port city called Jeddah. And it is the port city on the western coast of Saudi Arabia, and it feeds Mecca. That's that Makkah. And it feeds it. And look at, if I know a lot of you know a lot of the cities in Saudi Arabia probably. I knew none of them. But look at Jeddah. This is a picture. Like, it's like this massive modern city with millions, and it's a definite import city. So could it be Mecca? And remember, it's a mega city. So it could include, if Saudi Arabia is the central nation in these cities, Mecca being the capital city, you could look at the entire nation and say, well, what's that about? And so you've got Jeddah, and then have any of you heard of a little town called Neom? Have you heard of that? I bet you haven't. I'm going to introduce you to Neom because it's fascinating to me. So Neom is a city that's being built right now in northwestern Saudi Arabia, And it is under construction right now. The Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia wanted to do a project and build a futuristic city, the city for the kind of like the age to come, so to speak. And it's crazy. I'm going to show you a 2-minute video of this city that is currently under construction. You'd never know that this is in Saudi Arabia. Go ahead and play the video.
What is neon? This is neon. Or here, to be more precise, in the northwest of Saudi Arabia. But neon is more than a place. It's a home for people who dream big. Bigger than that. That's more like it. It'll be a hub for innovation. An entirely new model for sustainable living. The vision for a new future. In fact, that's how it got its name. But what will be there? There's Oxagon, a thriving city at the crossroads of the world, where advanced manufacturing will enable industries of the future. Trojena, a year-round mountain destination. And just remember to pack your skis when you visit. Or if skiing's not your thing, there's always Sindala, one of Neom's many beautiful islands, perfect for some R&R. And the line, a 500-meter-high, 200-meter-wide, 170-kilometer-long city in the shape of, well, a line. No roads, cars, or emissions. And everything its 9 million residents could ever need within a 5-minute walk. But best of all, the entire region will offer unparalleled access to nature and will be powered by clean energy. All within easy reach of the rest of the world. I know what you're thinking. Why does the world need neon?
That's a good question.
The world needs neon because the world needs change. That's what we mean when we say,
made to change.
Neon represents a global opportunity for one, changing how the world does business by making the region a special economic zone, easing the way for entrepreneurs to blaze their trail. Two, changing the way we live our lives with preventative healthcare and the highest standards of livability. Sounds nice, right? And three, changing how we look after nature and our planet. Because without this, what use are one and two? But how will NEOM achieve these aims, you may ask? Within NEOM are 14 sectors, spearheaded by the world's best talent. Each sector has been designed to advance technology and push the very limits of human knowledge. Imagine NEOM as a prototype for a better future, a future for all. One being built to last. Sound good? Great. So when the world asks, what is NEOM? You'll know to answer that NEOM's a place that'll change the way we live on this planet. Simple, really.
All right, now don't tweet. Pastor Tim says NEOM is Mystery Babylon, the great harlot. I have no idea. I'm just saying, we tend to think very American-centric. There happens to be a nation, a very wealthy, wealthy nation, Saudi Arabia, that is a heart of the Islamic world, that is that has very open ambitions about the future. But I just wanted to show you this to help you see. It could be something like this. That it's not 9 million people yet, but the projections maybe in 20 years. In 2045, maybe it's a city like this. And maybe it's not even on the map now, barely, but in the future. So it's a real city. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit determined that we should know something about it and know that it is coming as the people of God. So the reality is, let me say this again, Mystery Babylon will become obvious in the last days. For now, what is the application for believers? So what? It's literal. It's on the port. It's a port. It's a desert city. All this. So let me. There are two very specific, actually three. There are three very specific responses that within the passage we're told what to do in light of this end time city or this world system, okay? So let's phrase it like this. Considering the present Babylonian system in which we live and the coming literal city, how are we to respond? Number one is we are to separate from the world. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but look what it says in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So the call to God's people is separate from her. Come out of her. I like what Robert Thomas says. He says, this is a call to leave the literal city, if you're in that city in the last days. But beyond that, it is also a call to shun the enticements represented by the system of which the city is the embodiment. It is a call to leave the enticements of idolatry, self-sufficiency, reliance on luxury, and violence against human life. So it is a call to come out. Now, we said last week, we're in the world, but not of the world. We can't leave the world. I mean, we can't. We have to. We live here. We live on planet Earth. But somehow we have to come out of her. We have to separate ourselves from the world. And do you remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And he had Lot and his wife flee. And the angel said, you better run because it's going to rain hail and fire and brimstone, and this city is going to be destroyed. And they were running. And do you remember what Lot's wife did? She stopped and looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Not just a Sunday school lesson for children, but for us too. Because what was she doing? She was very reluctant to leave Sodom. She didn't want to come out of her. She didn't want to leave. And so what happens when you stay in that environment is you receive the same destruction that the city receives. And so we're called to come out of the world. And this is so relevant for our lives, you guys. This is so relevant. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 6, because this is the point that Paul is making as he writes the church at Corinth, which was in a very pagan city. He said, do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is quoting probably Jeremiah, probably some sections from Isaiah here. And this was the call, come out. Don't be like the world. You're called to be my people. The church as the ecclesia, we're the called out ones. We're to be distinct, not by the way that we dress, but by the way that we live, by the way that we, what we consume, what we're like, our lifestyles. And so he says, and you know, who we worship. Now, Paul, in a very, very familiar passage, says this in Romans 2:12-2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But don't allow the world to press you into its mold. And that's a lot easier said than done. So I just want to give us some very practical things that I think might be what this looks like. This isn't an exhaustive list by any means, but I would say this. Pay special attention to the people that you spend time with. The people that, you know, there's the saying, show me your five best friends and I'll know exactly what you're like. This doesn't mean that we don't associate with unbelievers. We do. We have to be salt and light in the world. We want to be engaged. This isn't about going out and, like, you know, living on a compound in the wilderness, although that's very appealing to me. But it's not about withdrawing from culture and society. But it's about, while we're in it, being salt and light, but I'm not going to be like it. I'm not going to conform to it. So I got to be careful. I have known people that in an effort to be, you know, befriend unbelievers, those unbelievers have become their best friends. And I've seen them stray from the Lord. I've seen them stop being passionate about the church and about being involved in serving and the study of the scriptures and being engaged. And I've just seen it, and it's subtle. This is why you tell your kids you want to know who they're hanging out with, right? You want to know who your kids are spending time with. Why? Because you know the people that the kids that they spend time with at school are going to influence them. And you don't want some kid influencing your kid in all the wrong ways. The same thing applies to us. We need to be careful. Who am I spending time with? Your best friends should be fellow believers that have the same values that you do and want to follow Jesus. We got to pay special attention to the media we consume. TV, if anybody watches TV anymore. Netflix, X, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, True Social, whatever. We have to be careful because it is 24/7, isn't it? And we're to the point where anytime you have a down moment, who's going to sit there at a stoplight and not look at their phone? I pull it out and I scroll. And it's like constant input. And so we have to know, what is this input doing to me? Even if it's like, I know some conservatives, and they have such a steady diet of hardcore conservative, putting liberals in their place, and it's poisonous. And they're just drinking from it, just heavily, constantly. So even what we might say, or like, if I'm into politics, the same side or whatever, we just need to be careful about what it is that we're saturating our mind with and what we're looking at, movies and shows. We were talking about old movies at our breakfast this morning, our setup crew. Did you know that if you're part of a setup crew, you get to have breakfast served? A wonderful breakfast we ate together. And for some, I don't even remember how it came up, but we were talking about old movies. And I was recalling that my parents took me to, what was the movie I said? Who was in there?
You said Gumball.
I said Gumball Rally, but that wasn't it. What was it?
Was it Cannonball Run?
Cannonball Run. Cannonball Run. It's like a race that they're trying to find. Anybody's Cannonball Run? Anyway, my parents took us to that movie, and we went to a theater. We never went to theaters growing up. This was in the late 70s, which makes me apparently old. But we went to the movie theaters, and there's a scene in there where there's a race, and somebody in one of the cars moons somebody, you know, the old moon out the window. And literally, my parents got us up, and we left. Like, they're like, we're out of here, and exposed behind. And my goodness, how desensitized we have become. Like, it's like, well, whatever, you know, it's just like nothing. Anyway. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. All that stuff. It's the kid's song we sing. It's true for us. It's probably never been more true for us because of the constant 24/7 bombardment of media. One of the cool things that I learned about Charlie Kirk was he observed the Sabbath. And it said that he and his wife, like, would literally turn off their phones, and they would not even look at them for an entire day. And I was like, yeah, that's a pretty good practice to help just like separate, all right? Watch the music we listen to affects us, the books and articles we read. If we're gonna not be pressed into the world's mold, we have to guard what we're allowing into our mind all the time. Sounds elementary, but it's pretty foundational. So we need to separate from the world. Number two is we need to rejoice, for her destruction is decreed. Well, we shouldn't rejoice at other people's destruction. Well, we're told to when it comes to the last days, mystery Babylon. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Verse 20, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice. This is actually chapter 19. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. So I think one way we can apply this, because we may or may not be around when this happens, but we can rejoice in the fact that the end of the story has been written, and God is going to judge all the wickedness of the world, and he's going to set things right, and that is worth rejoicing. And you know what else is worth rejoicing? That he's conquered the wickedness of my own heart. He set me free from my own sin. Otherwise, I would be destroyed with the rest of the wicked, because I have a wicked heart. And except for the grace of God that has covered my sins through the blood of His Son Jesus, I don't have a leg to stand on. So part of our rejoicing that God destroys wickedness is that He's destroyed it in our own lives. And so we rejoice over that. Number three, we remain faithful in the face of intense persecution. And I highlight this because of what I've already noted, and that is the last verse in this chapter 18 says, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people and all who were slaughtered on earth." We know that in the last days there's a great martyrdom of God's people. And what we're told in chapter 12 is that they, that is the people of God, triumphed over him, that is the enemy, Satan, and the Antichrist. They conquered, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much to shrink from death. This is the ongoing encouragement in the book of Revelation, is that there's a short period of time where God has given tremendous power to the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil to kill people. But that is only a short time. And the encouragement of Scripture is, man, if you're ever in that position, be faithful, even unto death. This is our response, is like, if I'm one whose blood is shed by this entity, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to triumph because of the blood of the Lamb that makes me right with God and ensures my future of all eternity in a resurrected body, in a new heaven and a new earth. And so we want to be people that are just remain faithful now and are prepared to be faithful in the future. Let's pray. The band's going to come up and we will end with worship. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, thank you that for your word. Thank you for the apocalypse. Thank you for this revelation of things that are yet to come. And Lord, we still may not understand it all. And we don't have to necessarily understand all of it, Lord. Enough of it is clear enough. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you, Jesus, that at the heart of Mystery Babylon being destroyed is Jesus, you returning and you setting things right. And so may we be a people, Lord, that separate from the world, that we don't become like the world around us. Please give us wisdom to be your called out ones while still being engaged in culture and being salt and light. May we be a distinct people, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people that rejoice, even in times of chaos, knowing that the future is already written, and we are triumphant in you. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would rejoice every day of our lives because we are victorious in you. And Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to stand and to faithfully endure every day. And should we face these end times events where there's intense persecution, Lord, may we be prepared to endure even unto death. Lord, may we have that kind of resolve by the power of your Spirit to be a people that are serious about their faith, and we are staying true to you, Jesus. If you're here and you've never asked Christ to be Lord and Savior, you know, you can do that as we close. It's just a prayer away. Literally, it's repenting of your sins, asking Christ to come into your life and save you and forgive you. And the Bible says that when you do that, you are covered by his blood. His sacrifice makes payment for your sin. And if you'd like to talk about that more, I'm available up the front to talk about that or for prayer as we finish out in worship. So Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.